Now to John 20 again, please, and at verse number 19. John chapter 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. It is with great reluctance that I leave the garden. It would have been so nice to have stayed in the garden, but we must move on to see something more of this risen Lord come out of the empty tomb. I sat one day in the garden near the tomb, and I saw an aged lady sitting alone on a seat, weeping. I went across and sat beside her, and we engaged in conversation. She was a believer. She was an American lady. She said, I come here every year for the last 20 years, but I never leave the garden without weeping. I love him. There was something nice about that. The tomb is empty. The Savior is alive. And Mary, as we have heard, has been the first to see him on this resurrection ground. The first ministry of the risen Christ was to dry the tears of a weeping woman. It was almost like characteristic of a ministry that was to follow. And still he continues to dry the tears of his people. But we come now to that same day at evening. That is important to notice that it was indeed the same day. You get the expression again, of course, in the well-known story of Luke 24. And it was that same day, you remember, that two of them walked to Emmaus. I almost wish that this evening perhaps we were in Luke 24 rather than in John 20. But we can't have it all in one meeting. And of course you know the lovely story of Luke 24. And how our Lord walked those 6 or 7 miles to Emmaus with 2 disciples whom personally I believed to be a husband and wife, but I couldn't prove it, and I suppose in the end it doesn't matter. But you know, of course, what happened on the way to Emmaus, and what happened there at the village itself and in their home that same day. But now that couple with whom he walked to Emmaus, I don't know whether they stopped, whether they stayed to eat the supper or not. I get the feeling that maybe they left it uneaten, and that they began hurriedly back to the city again, and they had glorious news that the Savior was indeed alive. He had shown himself in the breaking of the bread. It might have been the way that he handled the bread. It might have been the familiar way in which he gave thanks for it. Or it may have been, as some suggest, that when he perhaps lifted the loaf to break it, that the long sleeves fell back and they saw the print of the nails. Or it may not have been any of those things. It may have been simply a moment of divine revelation. But they saw him. He was made known of them in the breaking of bread. And now they hurry back to the city, back to Jerusalem, and they're coming to this company with which we began our reading. The same day, the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews with the doors shut. And here they are, perplexed. That word is used in Luke 24. They were indeed perplexed, as many of the disciples were. And here they are, this little company, in the upper room that same day at evening, the sun setting. And in some senses it might be that their little sun had set, or at least it was setting. There was a certain gloom about it all, but they were now receiving the message that indeed he was alive. And at evening on that same day, the first day of the week, it was a Lord's Day. And how often we wish that we had the same experience on the Lord's Day mornings as these folks had on that evening of the Lord's Day. Well, on this Lord's Day evening, and they're assembled together, and although the doors are shut, Jesus came and stood. And here is a lovely expression, which many, of course, have traced long before now. And for those of you who have not traced it yet, I urge you that very soon you begin to trace those many occasions when we read of the Lord Jesus that he was in the midst. In the midst. They tell me that the ancient astronomers used to be in endless trouble because they believed that Earth was the center of things and that everything else revolved around the Earth. Their calculations were never right. Their predictions went wrong, and they were in really endless trouble for what we now know to be a very simple reason. They had the wrong center. But when once they discovered that not Earth, but the sun was the center of all, then everything began to work out a little easier. And in the life of the believer, and in the life of the assembly, in the life of every student of Scripture, things somehow begin to work out more easily. When you see that Christ is in the center, and when he is in the midst, I suggest to you that everything else will fall into place around him, whether it be in your life, in your testimony, in your study of the Word, in your life in the assembly. Be sure that he has a place right in the midst, and everything else really will fall into place. The first time you'll find him in the midst, he's just a boy. He's only 12. And you remember how they lost him. And then after a while, they found him. And I think it's nice to see that it does not simply say that they found him in the temple. It doesn't just say that they found him in Jerusalem, but they found him sitting in the midst of the doctors. And here he is, a boy of 12, in the midst, and these leaders of the nation assembled around him, and he is supreme, we know that. He is the preeminent one in the company. He's in the midst there, and I think that's the first time that you'll find the expression, in the midst. Of course, he's in the midst of the local assembly, Matthew 18 and 20, we all know that. And we know that one day he will be in the midst of a great congregation leading the praise. And we know that even today he's in the midst of the lampstands, and he's walking in the midst and looking upon these lamps and testimony burning for him. And then again, of course, there's another occasion where he is in the midst of the universe with everything revolving around him in Revelation chapter 5. But here, it's a very precious occasion. These men, I don't think it's too much to say that they were frightened, that they were bewildered, that they were perplexed, that they hardly knew what was happening. And here they are, the doors shut, and a certain fear of the Jews, I suppose, wondering about the repercussions now, when it is discovered that indeed the tomb is empty. What will happen to these men now? And as they sit there in their bewilderment, then came Jesus and stood in the midst. And I would not have the shadow of a doubt that what he said was, Shalom. Shalom. A lovely word. A very versatile word. A word which seems to mean so many things. When people meet you in Israel, they want to greet you. They say, Shalom. You talk for a little while, and when they're leaving you, they'll say, Shalom. And if they answer the telephone, they will likely say, Shalom. And if they write a letter to you, they probably begin by saying, Shalom. What does it mean, this versatile word? Well, when people meet you and say Shalom, what they mean is, we wish you peace. Peace unto you. And when they leave you and say Shalom as they leave you, what they're saying is, we'd like to leave you in peace. It's a greeting that always just really is a wish for peace. But here is the difference with our blessed Lord. When a Jew or someone else says to me, Shalom, I know that they are wishing me peace, but they can't bequeath it. They can't give to me. They can't confer upon me the thing that they wish for me. But when the Savior stands in the midst of the company and probably spreads his hands and says, Shalom, what he's doing, he's actually bequeathing this peace upon them. Shalom. He shows them the cost of their peace. And we have read that he showed unto them his hands and his side. And as he shows them the nail prints and the spear wound, and says Shalom, he's simply telling them the price of the peace that he bequeaths upon them. Now tell me, has the same thing not happened to you on the night of your conversion? And you look back to that moment when you came to know him. And sometimes we sing about it. He showed me his hands that were marred for my sinning. He showed me his feet that were nailed to the tree. I then saw his brow and his side deeply wounded. And since then I love Jesus, and Jesus loves me. Behold my hands. He showed them his wounds. He did that for you. He did it for me. Showed us the price of the peace that he gave to us that night when first we came to know him. Now, will you say, that's not my problem. My problem would be the troubles along the way. And you see, in this company tonight, I don't know where, but I only know it's true because it's true in every company. There are broken hearts, bewildered hearts, perplexed saints, Somewhere in every company, for a variety of reasons, there are sad hearts, and they are bound to be in our meeting this evening. I trust that as you heard him that night when first you came to know him, maybe tonight you'll hear him again say, "Peace unto you." He would confer, bequeath peace upon you, not just in your conscience, but in your circumstances. He wants you to be at rest. He wants you to be at peace. And as he stood in the midst of these bewildered disciples and bequeathed peace to them, he would do the same just now for every broken heart in our meeting. What a great thing it is to be in the enjoyment not only of peace with God, but the peace of God. The peace with God is the portion of every believer. The peace of God is not something that all of us enjoy all the time. I was going to say envy, maybe that's not the right word. Admire, covet the experience of those believers who in the most difficult of circumstances seem to be still in the enjoyment of the peace of God. I had a dear friend many years ago. They had one little boy, 4 years old. He wandered down the garden. A little gate at the back of the garden was open. He wandered out. He tumbled down an embankment on the front of an oncoming train and was cut to pieces. How do you write to someone like that? I tried to write, I don't know what I said, but I tried to write. The message I got back was this: the Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I thought to myself, he's enjoying the peace of God. Would that we all could. May you hear him say tonight, "Shalom, the risen Lord," showing you the price that he paid that he might confer peace upon you. But then, he's not only going to confer peace, but he's going to confer a great privilege upon them too. Again he says, "Peace unto you." He says, "As my Father hath sent me," he says, "so send I you." I like to think, if I can say it reverently, that we have been left on earth to continue the work that he began. It's a tremendous privilege. Here he comes into that lovely ministry of 3.5 busy years, but now he's gone. And he says, "As my Father hath sent me." Now he says, "I'm sending you." And we perpetuate that ministry. We have the same great privilege that he has had of representing heaven upon earth. "As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." When he had said this, he breathed on them. It's a difficult portion. The Holy Spirit is not yet given, because that must wait until the risen man is glorified. No doubt about that. And I think that maybe he is speaking in anticipation. And if I can paraphrase what he now says, I think that the meaning of it all is this. He says, "Look, you're becoming a different people, a spiritual people. Take the Holy Spirit as you move into this ministry for which I'm commending you." Now he says, you will now have the answer for sinners. You now will have the authority to tell a man how his sins may be forgiven. Prior to that, what would you have done if a man came to you and said, look, I'm a sinner. I'm concerned about my sin, some particular sin, and I want forgiveness. Oh, you say, go to the priest. Go to the rabbi. The rabbi will teach you. The priest will explain. And he'll work it out for you. Send the man to the temple. Send him to the synagogue. Send him to the leaders of the nation. Not anymore. Not anymore. But you say these men, in the main, they're but a handful of fishermen. Oh, yes. But he's going to approve them in a little while. By signs and miracles and wonders, he's going to approve them. So what the Lord is telling them now, that they're going to be a spiritual people, take the Holy Spirit, and you now have the answer for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins, the binding and the loosing that used to belong to the rabbis and the priests. It's yours now. I'm commissioning you. And of course, the day for the conferring of mighty power that waited for a little while yet to Pentecost. There's a sad but in the chapter now. But Thomas, he's one of the 12, all right. Notice that they're still called the 12. That's not a discrepancy. Worldly wise men put the finger on this and say, they say, there's a discrepancy. There's only 11 of them now. This is an official term or terminology. They are still called the 12. Judas is gone. But these men have been the 12 for 3 years now, and they're still referred to as the 12, and indeed the number will be made up in a little while. So they're still the 12. But Thomas, who was one of them, called Didymus, which means the twin, I wonder who or where his twin was. I wonder, am I being curious just? But I wonder if one day we shall know a little more about Thomas's twin. I don't know. But Thomas, well-known Thomas, he wasn't there when Jesus came. You know a sad thing? That if you miss a meeting, there is the awful possibility that you might be missing the best meeting that ever was. You might keep that in mind when you decide someday, oh, well, I'll not go this morning, or I'll not go tonight. You could be missing the best meeting that ever was that happened to Thomas. Now, I'm not criticizing Thomas, because I don't know why he wasn't there. There may have been some quite good reason for Thomas's absence. The fact is that he wasn't there. Thomas was not with them when Jesus came. He's a melancholy man, Thomas. He's a kind of a very cautious man. Good ballast for Peter, the impetuous man, but he is a rather melancholy man. It's fair to say that every time you read about Thomas, he's looking on the black side of things. He's a pessimist. Melancholy. Thomas is the man of John 11, the man who said, oh, we'll go and we'll die with him. That was all poor Thomas could see, that the Lord was going up to Judea to die. We'll go and we'll die with him. He couldn't see the glory there. Thomas is the man who in the upper room says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? There's something sad about that. And here is Thomas, and maybe this is the narrative that gets him really the name of Doubting Thomas. The disciples say to him, we have seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. Who have you, says Thomas. He's a skeptic, a cynic. Thomas says, look, he says, I'm paraphrasing it. I like paraphrasing. I think it brings out the sense, you know. And I think what Thomas is saying is this. He says, look, I saw him nailed to the tree. Pierced hands. I know they spiked his hands to the cross. I know that. And I know that they pierced his side with a spear. And if you say you've seen the Lord, I would need to see the print of the nails. And I would need to see the mark, the scar on his side. I'd like to see that, and then I would really know it was the Lord. But if I don't see the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, he says very dogmatically, I will not believe. I say, Thomas, you're an agnostic. You've got to see, and you've got to touch. And if you don't see and you don't touch, you'll not believe. Well, that's how it is. As a quiet week passes by, and after 8 days, they call it sometimes the Easter octave, 8 days have passed now, and again the disciples are within the very same way, and this time, thankfully, Thomas is with them. The doors are shut, as they had been before, and again Jesus stands in the midst, and again he says, peace. Shalom, peace unto you. Then he turns to Thomas. He doesn't say so, but he might have said so. Thomas, I know what you said. I know what you're thinking, and I know what you said when they said they had seen the Lord. Now, Thomas, he says, reach hither your finger. Put your finger out. Behold my hands. Reach hither thy hand. Thrust it into my side, Thomas. And be not, that word faithless and the word believing, they're really different forms of the same word. And what the Lord is really saying to Thomas, he says, Thomas, be not unbelieving, but believing. Do you think Thomas touched? I don't think so. Do you think he reached out? I don't think he did. I think that Thomas simply fell on his knees before the Savior and said, my Lord and my God. Oh, 'tis the Lord all right. My Lord and my God. Here was one singling Thomas out who indicates that he knew exactly what Thomas had said to the disciples. Even though he was apparently not there, the Savior knew what Thomas had said to them. And now, he's giving the dear man the opportunity. Thomas's great confession is an acknowledgement of the lordship and the deity of Christ, my Lord and my God. Now, on previous evenings in these meetings, we have kept wondering, and my dear brethren have been praying, that there might be perhaps be someone in the company. It's very likely that in a large company like this, there is someone who is not saved yet. You say, I'm not saved and I'd like to be saved, but my problem is believing. That's a big problem. There's been a problem for many people, the difficulty, the problem of believing. And there are some, you say, and they will say to us now, I believe all this. I believe all you say, but I'm not saved. Do you really? There's a discrepancy somewhere, because if you really do believe, then that is salvation. And if you say you believe and you're not saved, well, there's something that needs to be sorted out here. The Lord Jesus says, Thomas, you've seen me. And because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. How do we know that Thomas believed? The evidence of Thomas's belief is this, his confession of Christ, my Lord, my God. You see, here's a man who believes now. And the Savior says, you're blessed, Thomas. You've seen and you believe, but there are many coming after you who have not seen and will not see, and still they'll believe, and they will be blessed indeed. Believing, a problem for many people. Let me tell you about it. If I count correctly, forgive me if I'm out one or two. I'm giving you round figures. Matthew uses this word 10 times, believing. Mark uses it 10 times. Luke uses it 9 times. Do you know how many times John uses it, the verb form? 99 times John uses the word believing. Believing. What does it mean? Some of my dear brethren use an interesting dictionary by the late Mr. W. Vine. And what Mr. Vine says in his dictionary is this. He says, it means to be persuaded of, to place confidence in, to trust, to rely upon. Now you say you believe. Do you do that then? You trust him? You have confidence in him? You rest upon him? You rely upon him and upon nothing else, only the risen Christ, wounded? Do you really believe then? You say, I don't know now. What I mean is, you say, well, I sort of accept it, yes, in my mind, I accept it all, yes, I give assent to it and I believe it in that sense. But my dear friend, if you're not saved, your eternity is dependent upon this. Your destiny for eternity. Are you trusting him? Are you relying upon him? Are you placing confidence in him? Are you resting upon him and nothing else, only him? That is believing. Have you ever come and bowed the knee and said, my Lord and my God, and trusted solely in this man wounded and now risen from the dead? You're standing one day at a bus stop. You're standing where they told you to stand. You believe them. They've told you which bus to wait for. They told you the number. They've told you the name that would be on the indicator on the front of the bus. And you believe them. They're your friends. You believe them. And you stand there, and other people are standing there too, at the bus stop. And the bus comes. And the others get aboard. And you can see, and you believe them. You're at the right place. This is the right bus. It's going where you want to go. But the others get aboard, and the bus moves on, and you stand there, still, at the stop. You'll never get to your destination. That's not true believing. True believing will get aboard. True believing will make a move. True believing will say, hi, I do believe it, and you'll get aboard with the others and make a move, and then you'll get to your destination. Make a move tonight. Say, I'll trust him. I'll make him my Lord, my Savior now, this risen man. Oh, may you get a glimpse tonight of his hands, his feet, his side. Maybe sing in your heart, wounded for me. Wounded for me there on the cross. He was wounded for me. May you sing it heartily. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. Trust him. Now, says John, there are many other signs, truly, that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. They saw them, no doubt about them. They're not written in this book, but these are written. These things. We have seen quite a lot of them during these past evenings, and so many other things in the gospel that we have not been able to touch. But John has given us a lovely account of the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the things that he did. He says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, you might have life through his name. The Son of God is risen from the dead, and you could acknowledge him as Lord tonight. And on the grounds of this and other lovely verses like Romans 10 and 9, you could be saved tonight, doing what Thomas did, acknowledging the lordship of the risen man. You say it's not as simple as that. I know it's not simple. I sat in a meeting one evening with a dear man whose life was in ruins in the south of Ireland. He came to our meetings. We were speaking of eternity. We had a chart in Revelation. We were talking about things to come, fearful things. And on this particular night, he sat and he trembled so much that there was a dear brother sitting on either side of him holding his arms to keep him from trembling. And when others went out, he waited to talk. His name is Frank. I said, Frank, you want to be saved? I do, he said. Well, I said, you know, there's a sense in which it's very simple. There's another sense in which it's very difficult. The simple side of it is this, that Christ has died, and the work is done, and God has raised him. And there's nothing now remains to be done. I said, that's the simple side. The difficult side of it is this, that you've got to acknowledge him as Lord. And I said, if you acknowledge him as Lord, it's going to turn your life inside out, upside down. It's going to revolutionize your living if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord. He said, I know that. We sat in silence for a little while. I don't think he knew that I knew the state in which he was living. I said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to acknowledge him as Lord. I said, when? Now, he said, he dropped to his knees. And in simple, halting language, he acknowledged the lordship of Jesus. He went home in inverted commas, home. He went to her with whom he was living, and he told her what had happened. She said, how does this affect us? He said, we are finished. Jesus is Lord now. He went up into the town to hire a caravan to live at least temporarily until he would sort out his life. And when he came back, his bags, his belongings were on the pavement. He had acknowledged Jesus as Lord. Had he known it, he could have repeated, he called me out. The man with garments dyed. I knew his form, my Lord the crucified. He showed himself, and oh, I could not stay. I had to follow him, had to obey. It cast me out, the world, when it had found that I within my rebel heart had crowned the man it had rejected, spurned, and slain, whom God in wondrous grace had raised to reign. And so we are, without the camp, my Lord and I. And oh, his presence sweeter is than any earthly tie, which once I counted greater than his claim. I'm out, not only from the world, but to his name. Saved or not saved, May you get a glimpse of his wounds this evening that will bring you the peace that you need. May God bless you.